the final two chapters of the Westminster Confession of Faith, they deal with what has commonly been called the last things. Theologians call the doctrine of the last things eschatology. The word eschatology comes from a Greek word, eschatos, which means last. And that word is used about 50 times in the New Testament. And it can be used in the context of a number of things. It can be used in the context of rank, last in position, or the lowest. It can be used in the context of space and location, the last place, the last part of the earth, the end of the road, in terms of the end or the last in a place or location. But it's also used in reference to time, and thus it is used in theology, eschatology, the last things in the chronology, the last things in human time. It is certainly used in terms of that in the Bible, this word last, last time, last days, is frequently used in the scriptures. And this Greek word is used in the New Testament in that sense. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. The last days. Peter uses it on a number of occasions in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 20. About Christ, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That's a way before time began. But he was manifest in these last times for you. And that's a reference to the incarnation, which happened 2,000 years ago. And yet, in Peter's reckoning, that was the last times. That was the major event in the last of the ages. Even though it has gone on for 2,000 years. But he was manifested in the last times. And Peter said in 2 Epistle chapter 3, verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. So the word is used in regard to the last times or the last time, singular, sometimes plural. It's also used in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, and was manifest in these last times for you. And John uses it as well, 1 John 2, verse 18, little children, it is the last time. It is the eschatological age, the last age. And you've heard that Antichrist shall come. And even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So in that one verse, he uses the phrase the last time twice, at the start of the verse and at the end of the verse. The Lord Jesus also used the word last in regard to prophetical things, in reference to the resurrection of the dead, and also in reference to the great judgment at the last day. He used the word in the singular whenever he used the word day, the last day. John chapter 6, verse 40. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the Bible talks about the last day. The resurrection. So it's a biblical theme. It's a biblical word, eschatology. John chapter 12, verse 48. He that rejecteth me, Jesus said, and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So there's a resurrection of the last day. There's a judgment of the last day. These are future things. These are to do with the last things, which the Westminster divines cover in chapters 32 and 33 of their confession. Now, in the doctrine of the last things, this word last is not always used in terms of time. Sometimes it is used in terms of events or of things. For example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The last enemy is death. The last thing to be destroyed is death. So again, this word last, it's also used in regard to the name of the Lord Jesus, because he's the eschatological Adam. He's the last Adam. The first Adam, the protological Adam, is the Adam who fell, who plunged us into sin. But there is the last Adam who restores us again. And he has made a quickening spirit. And then the Bible talks about the last trump, the eschatological trumpet that will close time. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And then in Revelation chapter 15, verse 1, we read concerning the seven last plagues. And so this word last is very frequent in the New Testament in regard to prophetical things. Naturally, the Westminster Divines, they left the creedal statements on the last things to the end of the confession. There are 33 chapters, and the last two deal with the last things. And this has been the common way in the Christian church in dealing with its creedal statements. And it's as old as the Apostles' Creed. The order in dealing with theology in the Christian church is usually God, the Trinity, the work of Christ, the work of the Spirit, salvation, the Christian life, the church, the sacraments, and then the last things. That's the normal way in all theologies of the Christian church. And if you look at the Apostles' Creed, it is, though it's short, one of the shortest of the Christian creeds, it is following that pattern. It is normally divided into 12, so that it will remind us of the 12 apostles, or the apostolic school. And the last two of the 12 propositions deal with the last things. It begins, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Then it gets on to Jesus Christ. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Deals with the person, the death, and the work of Christ up until his ascension and his coming again to judge. And then believe in the Holy Spirit, the Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, and then on to the last things, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Now, in the Apostles' Creed, while the last two statements deal with the resurrection and the everlasting life in the last things, you will observe that the seventh proposition deals with the last judgment. So in the midst of the Apostles' Creed, there is a reference to the last judgment. And they do that because they're really dealing with the person of Christ there, and the work of Christ, and his ascension, and his sitting at the right hand of God. And it's telling us he remains there until he comes again to judge the world. So it's in the context of his person and work, his present ministry now at the right hand of God, that it tells us he's going to come back again as the judge. Now, that's not breaking the order, because there are certain aspects of eschatology that are treated under the person and work of Jesus Christ. When we come to deal with the deity of Christ and the work of Christ, one of the evidences of his deity is that he's the judge. And whenever we come to treat of his work, we cannot but mention his ascension, his enthronement, and of course his coming again to judge the world. So there are certain areas where eschatology creeps into before eschatology proper is dealt with. And our confession of faith actually does the same. Because while it reserves the last two chapters for the last things, whenever it deals with the person and work of the mediator, it brings in some aspects of eschatology. Chapter 8 deals with Christ the mediator. Paragraph 1 tells us that he is the heir of all things and the judge of the world. So we're told here that he's the judge. And we're told also that in regard to his death, he rose again from the dead in the same body which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. So there's a brief reference there to the last things under the person and work of Jesus Christ, following the Apostles' Creed, because generally all the Reformed creeds sought to do that. The catechisms as well, Calvin and all the early reformers, they sought to follow the Apostles' Creed. And to a certain extent, our divines have done that as well. But if we look at chapters 32 and 33, as they're found in the Westminster Confession of Faith, you will observe that each chapter has three paragraphs. Chapter 32 deals with two main topics in the doctrine of the last things, as the title of the chapter says, chapter 32, of the state of men after death and of the resurrection of the dead. So those are the two main topics in chapter 32. The first is the state of men after death, and the first paragraph deals with this of the three paragraphs. And then the state of men after death, that of course is a reference to the intermediate state, the state of men after death, the time of the disembodiment of the dead, the time between death and the resurrection, what happens their body in between times, what happens their soul in between times. Paragraph 1 deals with that time and with those things that are taking place in the intermediate state between death and the resurrection. And of course, that time can be longer or shorter depending upon how near to the last day one dies. It is conceivable that one could only be in the grave one day and the Lord come back again. And yet others have been dead for thousands of years. Now, if time means anything to the disembodied and to those who are in eternity, so it deals with the question then of that intermediate state. What befalls souls after death? Does the soul sleep? The question of heaven and hell in the intermediate state. Paragraph 1 deals with that. Then the second topic is the resurrection of the dead after the intermediate state, and which brings to an end the intermediate state whenever the souls of men are reunited again with their bodies. Paragraphs 2 and 3 deal with the resurrection of the dead. The very last chapter in the confession has the title chapter 33 of the Last Judgment. It also has three paragraphs, and it deals with what has always been in the Christian church a very, very important topic, a subject that is at the heart of Scripture and is so fundamental, and it rightly gets a place in the creeds of the Christian church. And though it comes last, it is, of course, by no means the least. Now, even though chapter 33 only deals with one subject, that is the Last Judgment, it still is 30% longer than chapter 32, which deals with two topics. So that gives you an idea of the importance of the Last Judgment in the minds of the divines. And it's a very practical subject, and they try to conclude their creedal statement by practical comments in regard to the last judgment. As usual, of course, the Westminster Divines supply plenty of proof texts. They have 21 proof texts in reference to chapter 32, and they have 25 proof texts in reference to chapter 33. Notably, there is no reference to a millennium in these chapters of the last things. It's not mentioned at all. Revelation 20, as you know, where we have that vision of the 1,000 years, it's not mentioned at all. It's not referred to. It's not even used as a proof text. This has given rise to the question of what were the views of the divines on the millennium. Did they have views? Were they divided on this issue? Why did they not mention it? Either to espouse a literal millennium, or a spiritual millennium, or a symbolic millennium, or even to condemn certain millennial views? These are important questions, and we may touch on them as we proceed through the text of the two chapters. But it may surprise you that many of the Puritans did hold millennial views of a literal 1,000 years. Now, there was difference of his opinion of the kind and nature of that millennium, but they were tolerant of historic millennialism. The early reformers opposed the Tillyists, those who believed in a literal 1,000 years on the earth. Martin Luther and Calvin, they condemned that doctrine as a heresy. But some of the later Puritans, they were a bit more tolerant of that, and some of them seemed to hold millennial views. But we may go into this in a wee bit more detail on a future occasion. But suffice to say, they neither espouse it nor do they condemn it. You may wonder how those who held millennial views can talk in terms of the last day. Well, it's because the Jews believed that one day is 1,000 years with the Lord, and 1,000 years is one day. And so there were those who held the opinion that the day, the last day, is not necessarily a 24-day, our day, or even a short day. It could even be a 1,000-year period. And so they have seemed to be able to subscribe to the confession and to these things, even though they may have held millennial views. And of course, many ministers are able to do that. They seem to do that today. There's no millennium in it, and yet they do hold historic premillennialist views and have no problem subscribing to the confession.